We come this morning to Romans chapter 8. Somebody said to me this morning, 39 verses, 45 minutes, so go. Well, I thought about that when I was preparing, thinking about what I might say, and it occurred to me that maybe I would focus on the first 17 verses. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For of as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It has been said that in the first 4.5 chapters of this letter, the Apostle Paul explains the gospel for sinners. And the gospel for sinners can be summarized in 4 words. Christ died for us. From the middle of chapter 5 on through chapter 8, Paul explains to us the gospel for saints. And the gospel for saints can be summarized in 4 words. We died with Christ. The gospel for sinners has to do with our sins, has to do with what we have done. And Paul's message in those early chapters is that we not only have forgiveness, but we are justified. We are declared to be right. We are acquitted. We're no longer under condemnation. The guilt is gone. The condemnation is gone. We are declared right with God because God has made provision for our sins. But I have another problem besides my sins, and that is my sin. And so the gospel for saints in Romans chapters 5 through 8, that God, in his grace, he has also made provision for our sin. And that is true of these verses that we've been looking at over the last couple of days. I suggested that back in chapter 5, he reminds us of two men. Talks about Adam, and he talks about the Lord Jesus. He tells us that we were in Adam. And in Adam, we participated, in a sense, in what Adam did. We shared in his sin, and because of that, the result, as far as we are concerned, is sin and condemnation and death. But we are now united to Christ. And in Christ, it is altogether different. We are now identified with the Lord Jesus. We, in a sense, share in what he did. When he died, we died. And now instead of sin, there is righteousness. Instead of condemnation, there is justification. Instead of death, there is life. We are united with Christ. It's the story of two men. And then we noticed, I commented that in the first part, in chapter, Romans chapter 6, Paul talks there about two masters. He tells us that we were slaves of sin. We were slaves of sin. But that is changed. We died to sin. And having died to sin, he tells us that we are now slaves of righteousness. Not in the sense that we practice righteousness, although obviously that is something that we must do, but in the sense that when we trusted in the Lord Jesus, righteousness was imputed to us. We are declared right with God. We have been justified. And that is the principle that is to govern our lives now. That is what is to control. We are not slaves to sin anymore. We are slaves to the righteousness that has been imputed to us. And we are slaves of God. And then in chapter 7, he introduces us to two marriages. And I suggested that the first husband was our old man. That old man that we were united to, we were bound to him, so to speak, by the law. It wasn't a very good marriage. It was very, very difficult in many ways. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that old man died. In fact, he says it in chapter 6. We died with Christ. What does that mean? Our old man was crucified. Our old man is gone. He died. And because he has died, we are now free to be united to the Lord Jesus. And we are free from the law. Mind you, we still struggle to some extent, and he points that out in these verses. As long as we are in these bodies, we will always have to deal with our sinful human nature, and so there will always be a measure of struggle. But we are nevertheless dead to the law. And now we come into Romans chapter 8, and here in these verses that we have read, I think to a large extent they have to do with two mindsets. And there is, first of all, in verse 5, those whose minds are on the things of the flesh, and then there are those who mind the things of the Spirit. And so that's what we're going to reflect on in the time that we have this morning. He begins with this wonderful statement, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It really is wonderful, isn't it, to emerge from the gloom of Romans chapter 7, to the light and the joy of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7, yeah, we're dead to law. That's very positive. And indeed, we are married, so to speak, to the Lord Jesus. And we have the Spirit of life. And there are these positive things there. But he does remind us that sin still dwells in us. And there still is this struggle. There is no relief from the tension, and there is no perfect deliverance from sin while we're in these mortal bodies. And so it's kind of nice to come out from that into Romans chapter 8, where it really is very, very positive, entirely positive, really. And he says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are in Christ. The Lord Jesus would illustrate that, as we've heard the last couple of evenings in John 15, wouldn't he? The branches are in the vine. The branches, they derive their nourishment and their life, and the fruit that they produce, it produces really produced from the vine, like branches in the vine. We are in Christ. Paul would use a different analogy. He would say that we are members in the body. There is this body, this universal body, which is the body of Christ, consisting of every believer in the Lord Jesus from Pentecost on until the return of Christ. And we are part of that body. We're united to the head, who is the Lord Jesus. And we derive our direction and our life and our nourishment from him. And so we are in Christ. We're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Reminds me of Noah. The world in his day was under condemnation, wasn't it? And in fact, God wiped out the entire population. But Noah and his family, Noah had built that ark, and so Noah and his family, they go into the ark, and the Lord shut the door, and they were safe. The rains came and the floods came, but there they were in that ark, and they were free from condemnation, and they were preserved, they were safe. And so it is Paul is telling us here in these verses, and he will really deal with this all the way through the chapter. Some have said that the main emphasis in Romans chapter 8 is on Christian assurance and the fact that we are indeed safe. I'm not only saved, I like to say that I'm not only saved, but I'm safe. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Someone has pointed out that in the verses that follow, I'm using the New King James, and in verse 2 it begins with the word for, verse 3 begins with the word for, verse 5 and verse 6 also begin with the word for, and so he says, why is there no condemnation? Well, he says, verse 2, for the Spirit law has made me free from the sin law. And then in verse 3, for God in sending his Son, he has condemned sin in human nature. And verse 5, for there are two kinds of people. There are those whose minds are set on the things of the flesh. They are fleshly people, if I can put it that way. And there are spirit people, and you belong to the latter group. For, verse 6, those two groups of types of people are heading towards certain destinies, some to death, some to life and peace, and you belong to the latter group. And because of all of that, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He proceeds to, in verse 2, to tell us about how the Spirit of God has liberated us. And this is really the big difference between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. I haven't counted how many times the personal pronoun I or the personal pronoun me is found in Romans chapter 7, but venture to suggest several dozen times. The emphasis is on me. The emphasis is on what I am in myself in the latter part of Romans chapter 7. What I am in myself, and we're reminded that sin dwells in me. In this body there dwells no good thing. The focus is on me. And now we come into Romans chapter 8, and the subject of Romans chapter 8 is the Spirit of God and the work that he has done in us and continues to do. Up to this point in the letter, he has made just four passing references to the Holy Spirit. One of them was in chapter 7 at verse 6, but there are at least 17 references to God's Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And he begins with this. The Spirit of God liberates. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, again, I take that to be the moral law. It's the law of sin. Not because it is sinful, though there is anything bad about that. No, the law is good. He's told us that in chapter 7. But the law nevertheless exposes sin. It makes sin apparent, it convicts of sin, it even provokes sin, and at the end of the day, it condemns sin. So it's the law of sin in that sense, and the law of death, because it was to produce life, he says in the earlier chapter, but in fact, it produced death, it condemns me, and so it's the law of sin and death. But we're not there. We have been set at liberty. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. If I take a glove in my hand and I drop it, well, it will fall to the floor. If I put my hand into that glove and I extend the glove will not fall. It's not that the law of gravity has somehow disappeared and doesn't work anymore. It's a case of there is now life in that glove. There is something which overcomes, if you will, the force of gravity, and so that glove will not fall. And so in a similar kind of way then, Paul's telling us here there's another aspect of law. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, how did that work? Verse 3. For what the law could not do in it, it was weak through the flesh. I've talked about this a little bit, but I really think it is worth repeating because I struggled, I know, for a long time, for years in fact, on these things, and I found it helpful to arrive at what for me is a clear definition of what is meant by the flesh. And I would suggest that flesh in the New Testament could be translated human nature. An obvious example, the very first occurrence of this word flesh is back in chapter 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, according to human nature. Nothing sinful about it necessarily, just human nature. There is nothing sinful implied there. You get this too in this verse that we're looking at in verse 3. It tells us about the Lord Jesus that God sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, human nature. Just human nature. We are human. When Adam was made, he had human nature. We all have human nature. Flesh, basically, in these verses, in these chapters in the New Testament, flesh means human nature. Sometimes, oftentimes in the writings of Paul, there is a connotation that it is human nature of the sinful variety. Sin has invaded human nature. It was Adam's doing, in a sense, wasn't it? Adam sinned, and as a result of his sin, there was sin in human nature, and that became a relationship which was never broken. Adam had a son after his own likeness, and he had a human nature. He had a sinful human nature, and that has gone on for generations. That has gone on all the way through human history. You always find that there is this connection. There is human nature and there is sin, and they're tied together. That's the way it is. And so oftentimes then, this word flesh, it has this connotation. It means human nature in the sense of being sinful. And that's what he's saying here. What the law could not do in that it was weak through sinful human nature. Nothing wrong with the law. If you had been able to give Rembrandt, just to pick some artist, I'm not into art, but I know he was an artist. If you were to pick Rembrandt and you were to give him a piece of tissue paper and a crayon and then ask him to produce some kind of masterpiece, he would have a problem, right? He would have a problem. He would have a problem producing anything at all. It's not a reflection on him as an artist. It doesn't say anything about ability. It rather is a statement about the raw material with which he's working, right? He can't do anything with a piece of tissue paper and a crayon, notwithstanding how brilliant and how capable he might be. Well, that's the message here. Nothing wrong with the law. The law was good. The law is God's law. Obviously, it is good. It is spiritual as to its origin. It's from God, and as to its content. And so the law is good. The problem is not law. The problem is sinful human nature. What the law could not do because it was weak on account of sinful human nature. But what the law could not do, God has done by sending his son in the likeness of sinful human nature. God has done it. I think it's very significant, and it's important to notice how accurate Scripture is and how precise it is. For example, there's another statement something like this back in John chapter 1 where we're told that the Word became flesh. Well, the Word became flesh. It doesn't say that the Word was made in the likeness of flesh. The Word became flesh, right? Doesn't say the Word became sinful flesh. The Word became flesh. And so it is here. God sent his Son not in sinful flesh. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There is this very, very big difference between the Lord Jesus and all those who had gone before. It began with Adam. Sin invaded human nature. His sons, they had sinful human nature. Their sons had sinful human nature. And it has gone all the way through history until the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene. And here is a real man with human nature, but not sinful human nature. He's different. He's fundamentally different. And because that is so, because God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful human nature, he did so in order that the Lord Jesus might get at sin in its stronghold. Sin is our nature. God wants to deal not only with our sin so that we're forgiven and we're justified. He wants to deal with this root problem, which is sin in our nature. You can't have human nature apart from sin. That's the way it has been since Adam. God wants to deal with that through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so God in the Lord Jesus, on account of sin, it says there, he condemns sin. He condemns sin in human nature. I think it has reference in the first instance to the human nature of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying that the Lord Jesus, well, he was there in our place at Calvary, and God condemned sin. There was no sin in him, but God judged sin, if you will. He passed sentence on sin so that it is possible that there be human nature without sin. God condemns sin in human nature. He broke this connection. Previously, there had been this connection, sin, human nature, but that has ended. The Lord Jesus had a human nature, and the Lord Jesus, God in the Lord Jesus, he condemns sin and human nature so that that is not something that need necessarily exist. And that's why one day when I get to heaven and when you get to heaven, we will have human nature. We will still be men and women. We will still have bodies. Of course we will. To be human is to have a body. We can't have a disembodied human. And so we will have bodies in our eternal state, but there will be no sinful human nature because the Lord Jesus condemned it. God condemned it in the Lord Jesus when he died at Calvary. He condemned sin in the flesh. And the result is this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, it's possible that there he's talking about what we might refer to as our justification. He may be saying there that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, satisfied the requirement of the law on our behalf. In his life, the Lord Jesus, he fulfilled the law. He kept the law. And in his death at Calvary, the Lord Jesus, he bore the penalty which the law demanded. And so he acted on our behalf, and in that sense, we benefit from what he has done, and as a result, the righteousness requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, because he did it on our behalf, and we are declared righteous with God. And so he may be referring to our justification. However, the verse doesn't stop there. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that suggests to me that he's not thinking only, if at all, about our justification. He's thinking about something that is true in the present and continues to be true. The righteous requirement of the law, in a measure, is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not only that Christ died for me, but the Spirit of God has come to dwell in me. And as a result of that, there is this new life. There is this new motivation. There is this prompting by the Spirit of God. There is even this enabling by the Spirit of God, so that up to a point, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in me. Not perfectly, of course not. Cannot possibly. We've seen that in Romans chapter 7. The struggle is ongoing. Nevertheless, I'm not on my own. I'm left here to muddle along the best I can. We have the Spirit of God who dwells within. He's a powerful living force. I'm alive in the Spirit. And moreover, the Spirit of God has a work in me. He leads me, he directs, he prompts, he instructs, he even motivates me and impels me in the right direction. And the result is that up to a point, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Watchman Nee, he illustrates this in his book, and he talks about an experience he had where he visited with a family, and they both came to know the Lord, and Watchman Nee spent some time with them, and then he moved on. And after he'd gone, the man sat down for supper one night, and his wife had put there a jug of wine. He was used to taking some wine. Truth be told, he tended to drink too much. And so this is presented to him, and he bows his head to pray, and he can't pray. He can't give thanks. And his wife said, well, what's the matter? And he says, well, I can't give thanks. She says, well, no, just get on with it. You know, eat, give thanks, and eat. Can't do it. Can't do it. And so she says, well, you know, drink it, and when we see Brother Nee, then we can ask him about this. But he couldn't do it. Sometime later, he met Watchman Nee, and he described his experience, and this is how he put it. He says, resident boss wouldn't let me have a drink. Resident boss wouldn't let me have a drink. And Watchman Nee says, very good, brother. You always listen to resident boss. The Spirit of God dwells within. He is active. He is living. And he is powerful. Now he goes on from there and he talks about the fact that the Spirit of God not only liberates but he leads. I think that's implied, isn't it? At the end of verse 4, we do not walk according to flesh, according to spirit. If we walk according to spirit, it's because we're being led by the Spirit. And so there's an inference there about the leading of the Spirit. And he goes on in this paragraph to talk about two kinds of people. Those who walk according to flesh and those who walk according to spirit. Many years ago, and I do mean many, probably more than 40 years ago, I was studying Romans chapter 8. And I had real difficulty with it. Because I thought, he's talking here about certain Christians who walk according to the flesh. And then I read later on in the verses, and well, how can that be? Because at verse 6 he's saying, to be carnally minded is death. And then in verse 7, enmity against God. And then in verse 8, cannot please God. And then in verse 9, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I wrestled with this. Well, how can this apply to a Christian? What is Paul saying here? And I went to have a conversation with Bill West. Some of you would have known Bill West. We were in fellowship at Danforth Gospel Hall at the time. And so I talked to Bill about my dilemma. And very, very quickly he says, well, this is not a case of two different kinds of Christians. This is two different kinds of people. What he's talking about here is what is characteristic of two kinds of people. Basically, he's saying there are two kinds of people. There are fleshly people, and there are spiritual people. There are those who mind fleshly things. There are those who mind the things of the Spirit. And in the verses, from verse 5 on, he tells us that these two types of people are radically different. For example, he tells us in verse 5 that they have a different mindset. Those who live according to flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Radically different mindset. You see, what I think, how I think, maybe I should put it that way, how I think, what is important to me, what I'm involved in, that says something about the kind of person that I am. And Paul is saying they're basically these two kinds of people. I can illustrate, I take you to John chapter 12, and you remember when Mary anoints the Lord Jesus, there was a demonstration of a certain mindset. She loved the Lord, right? And she recognized something of who he was. And she thinks nothing of taking that precious box of ointment, costly, we're told. She thinks nothing of taking that and breaking it and pouring that oil upon the head of the Lord Jesus and on the feet of the Lord Jesus. She recognizes that this is one who is her king and who is her Lord. And that was her mindset. And Judas was there. And Judas says, you know, this is a waste. I mean, that stuff is precious. That could have been sold and the proceeds could have been given to the poor. And John adds this little nod. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he had the money box and he used to take some of the money that was put in there. A different kind of mindset altogether. The mindset that is focused on the things of the flesh, is focused on what is temporal, what is material, what at the end of the day is really not meaningful at all. And the mindset that is focused on the things of the Spirit is focused on what is eternal and spiritual and genuinely meaningful. That's just a couple of years ago that we were reminded of what happened, 50 years ago when those five men died. They were killed by the Indians in Ecuador. And there were five men who I would judge were above average in terms of their ability, in terms of their potential, in terms of their intelligence and their youth. I mean, there were lots of things about them that were outstanding. And the mind, those who mind fleshly things, they look at that and they say, what a waste. It was Jim Elliot, one of those five, wasn't it, who said it this way, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A different mindset altogether. And then he tells us in verse 6 that they have a different destiny. To be carnally minded is death. Possibly in the short term, because it means that there is no relationship with God, there is no experience of God, but certainly it applies ultimately. To be carnally minded means eternal death, eternal separation from God. On the other hand, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It is an enjoyment of the Lord even now. It is a relationship, a living relationship with God himself, and so they have different destinies. Tells us in the next verse that they have a different acceptance as far as God is concerned. The carnal mind is enmity against God, a different attitude. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And the inference surely is that the spiritual mind is not like that at all. On the contrary, not at enmity with God, but we have been reconciled. God is our Father. God is, through the Lord Jesus, is our Savior. And so there's a different attitude altogether. And we desire to subject ourselves to the law of God. Of course we do. We don't always do it, but surely there is a desire to please the Lord and to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Surely there is. The Lord Jesus says about his sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's a mark of his sheep. There is this desire to know and to do the will of God. And then he tells us in verse 9 that they have a different experience. For he says, you are not, or verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so there is this one type of people, they are in the flesh. That means that they are under the control of the flesh. They are directed by their flesh, their fleshly desires, that sinful human nature which is oriented towards self, which pursues a course of self-gratification, which is independent of God. Well, that is what is characteristic of them. They are in the flesh, but you're not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Different experience. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says that we are in the Spirit, and then he immediately follows that by saying, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. If you take a metal rod, just to illustrate, and you put it into the fire, it's in the fire. But after a while, it will begin to glow red, right? The fire is in it. That's an illustration of what he's talking about here. He's saying that we are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in us. That is true of every believer, right? Two types of people, a non-Christian and a Christian. This is true of every believer. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so it's true of every believer. And indeed, Paul goes on to say here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so there is this difference in terms of experience. There's a difference in terms of hope and prospect. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, I suppose he may be saying there that there is no fruit there. There is nothing for God. The body is dead. on account of sin. But I would rather think that he's saying it this way. The body is dead in the sense that it's destined for death. The body is dead. These bodies of ours, in fact, he will say it clearly in the next verse. He will say in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised him from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. These bodies are destined for death. Like a man who's condemned for murder and he's going to be executed tomorrow morning. He's walking around, right? I mean, the evidence has been presented. The court has heard the evidence. The judge has passed sentence. He has made every appeal that he can, and so there is no more recourse to anyone or to anything which might help him avoid his fate. He's a dead man walking. Right? He's dead. He's going to be executed tomorrow morning. Well, in a sense, we are dead men walking. We're going to die, right? That's the way it is. But Paul says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit, some translations have a small s there. The body is dead. The spirit, the human spirit is life. Others have the capital S. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life. He is life because of righteousness. Again, this is imputed righteousness. You know, I have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Because I have trusted in the Lord Jesus, I have been declared right with God. Righteousness has been imputed to me. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about practical righteousness. He's not saying the spirit is life because of righteousness, because we behave in a righteous way. Certainly not. That could never happen. The spirit is life because of righteousness that has been imputed. I have trusted in the Lord Jesus. Because I have trusted in the Lord Jesus, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. And because that is so, I have life. There is life in the spirit because of righteousness. And then verse 11 I already read, but it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Well, there are two kinds of people, right? That's what he said in these verses. Radically different. So one group walk after the flesh, they walk after the spirit. Others mind fleshly things, others mind spiritual things. One type of people heading for death. The other kind of people, they experience life and peace. One kind of people, hostile to God, cannot please God. The other kind of people, they want to please God. One kind of people, they're in the flesh, under the control of their sinful human nature. Another kind of people, they are in the spirit. One kind of people, and they are destined for death. The body is dead, but as far as we are concerned, we have the prospect of life because of the Spirit of God. Now, having said all of that, he comes to verse 12 and he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to human nature, not to our sinful human nature, to live according to sinful human nature. For if you live according to sinful human nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I began on Tuesday by suggesting that these chapters could be summarized in two statements. First was know who you are, and the second was be who you are. Well, in these verses, what we've just been looking at, down to verse 11, he's saying, know who you are. This is who you are. And now in verses 12 and 13, he is really saying to us, be who you are. There is no imperative here, but there's an implied imperative, isn't there? He's appealing to us. He's saying, therefore, brethren, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? People who walk after the Spirit, people who are indwelt by the Spirit, people who have life in the Spirit, people who will one day be raised through his Spirit who dwells. Do you know who you are? Well, if you know who you are, you're not debtors to your sinful human nature. To live according to the dictates of your sinful human nature. If anyone does that, He's already spelled it out, hasn't he, in these verses? He's spelled it out. If you do that, you walk according to flesh, you're destined for death. If anyone does this, he will die. Why would you behave like this? Don't you know who you are? Why wouldn't you behave in a way that is consistent with what you have become in Christ? Let me illustrate it from Scripture. I think we have illustrations of these two types of men. We're not going to get to verse 17, so relax. We'll finish at verse 13. But we have illustrations in Scripture of these two types of men. I suggest to you one obvious example is Esau and Jacob. Esau minded the things of the flesh, didn't he? He was a profane man. A birthright. Who cares about a birthright? I'm hungry. Give me some soup. Well, in exchange for your birthright. Okay, who cares about a birthright? He was somebody who was driven by his own desires, right? And he pursued that, and subsequently, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. No way of undoing what had been done. And Jacob was different. Now, I know Jacob was sneaky. I mean, what kind of brother sells a bowl of soup to his brother? Yeah, I know. But give him credit. Jacob recognized what was really important. Jacob understood that that birthright represented the blessing of God that went along with God's covenant to Abraham. That was something worth having. Esau didn't appreciate it, but Jacob did. I give you another illustration of it. I think about Saul and David. Saul was a man who lived according to the flesh. I know the Spirit of God came upon him. But that does not mean that God approved of him, or doesn't mean that he was a child of God. It simply means that God, for his own purposes, he came upon him because he had something he wanted Saul to do, and he was enabling him for that task. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything about his spiritual state. Saul was a fleshly man. Saul was a man who was self-absorbed. Saul was a man who was narrow-minded. He was selfish. He was envious. He was murderous. And you come to the end of his life, he's consulting with a witch, and then he falls on his own sword and kills himself on Mount Gilboa. It's a man after the flesh. And David was different. Now, I know David messed up. David messed up in ways that we probably never have, and hopefully never will. But David was a man who loved the Lord. He says, I love the Lord. David was a man that God says, he's a man after my own heart. And so notwithstanding the weaknesses that were there and the failures that were there, David was somebody who really had a genuine desire to worship the Lord and to know the Lord. He says, my desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord, inquire at his temple. He could say about the word of God that these things were more precious to him than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He had this appreciation of God. God was his shepherd. God was his fortress. God was his strength. And God was his shield. And many, many more statements are found in the book of Psalms from the lips of David. He was a different kind of man from Saul. And what Paul is saying to us here then in Romans chapter 8 is, you're David. Why would you act like Saul? You're Jacob, with an appreciation of spiritual things. Why would you act like Esau? People who do that are going to die, he says. Why would you even want to be part of that? And so he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is not a one-time thing, by the way. You put to death. It's not to say, okay, today I'm going to put it to death, and that's it. This is an ongoing thing. This is present tense. Tomorrow morning, I'll shave. There will be some bristles. Well, maybe not. Maybe I'll miss a day. But Saturday morning, for sure, I will shave. I don't want to grow a beard. Sunday, there's some bristles there. Well, I'll shave. Monday, there's some bristles there. I'll shave. It's not a one-time thing, right? That's what he's saying here, right? This is an ongoing thing, right? If you will, every day when we set out on that day, we make this resolution. I'm going to watch what I hear. I'm going to watch what I say. I'm going to watch what I do. I know that in myself, I'm not adequate. I'm not able to live the kind of life that I would like to live, but by the Spirit, he says, right? There is some assistance there, right? I'm not left on my own. The Spirit of God is there to prompt and to encourage and to lead And Paul uses that kind of language in Galatians 5, where he talks about being led by the Spirit, as he does here in verse 14. And a corollary to that, in Galatians 5, he says, we're led by the Spirit, and he says, well, we ought to walk in the Spirit, so that we cooperate with the Spirit of God in what he wants to do in our lives. G.C. Ryle, he says that the pursuit of holiness is a battleground, not a playground. And it's an ongoing battle. And it calls for us, therefore, to make this resolution regularly, day by day, to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, that you will live. Know who you are. And be who you are. I began on Tuesday by raising the question, why would we choose this as a subject at an elders and workers conference? And I answered it, I hope, somewhat indirectly. But let me respond to that in a direct way this morning and say we should study this because we need to hear it. And we need to preach it. Because the folks in our assemblies, they need to hear this message. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity, although there are some things that are very difficult, nevertheless, the overriding message is clear. And we thank you for this. Thank you for your Spirit, who is able to take these things and to instruct us and to lead us, and pray that we might be responsive to the teaching and the promptings that we receive through him. We thank you for all that we've heard over the last few days, and pray that these things might stay with us, and that not only the fragrance of these days may be ours, but the message may be something that we will think about as we've heard about various things from various individuals, from various scriptures. We pray that you would help us to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. Pray your blessing as we go our different ways in a short time. And ask that you would watch over us as we go home. Be with us as we travel. Bless us in our assemblies. We give you thanks again for your provision for our bodies. We thank you again for this food that you have provided. We acknowledge your goodness in this. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.